John chapter 7 and verse number 36. Wow, it's great to see so many of you with your Bibles and eager to get into them. On the last great day, the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke concerning the Spirit. In other words, the rivers of living water are the Holy Spirit within the believer. He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. If I were to ask you this evening, what is the greatest satisfaction on the face of the earth, I wonder what you would answer me. I would say, and many here this evening would say, it is to know that they have found, as I put in your notes, point one, the secret of the universe in finding Christ. And in finding Christ, you have found the very heart of God. Christ only needed to stay a few years on this earth to establish his sinlessness, the moral quality of his teaching, and to die to make possible the forgiveness of sins. Notice verse 33 in your chapter. Verse 33, chapter 7. "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." It did not take a long time for Christ to establish these things. He did it in 33 and a half years on the earth, a very short time. And of course, Christ was God's last word to the world. He spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. Christ is God's last message to the world, but he is not God's last witness to the world. He's his last message, but not his last witness. Why do I say that? Because after Christ had died and risen again, the Holy Spirit came. And all that Christ did, that is, establishing his teaching, his sinlessness, his death, his resurrection, and the possibility of forgiveness of sins for all those who trust him, the Holy Spirit came after his death and resurrection and authenticated all those things. The gift of the Holy Spirit, of course, which is given to believers, is as a river. It is as rather rivers of living water within the life of a believer. He who believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the things that he was doing at this particular stage and about to do at Calvary was going to be authenticated by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to rush by this immortal text. There's no way I want to rush by it. Let's stop for a wee moment. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus stood and cried on the last great day of the feast. What an incredible moment. After they had poured the water out of the golden pitcher around the altar, and the people had cried to the Lord in that pattern as they had done for so many hundreds of years at the great Feast of Tabernacles, pouring out the water at the base of the altar, and the people, hundreds of thousands of them, crying to the Lord. After it had died down, there came across the temple court that incredible voice. If anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. You notice the Lord didn't preach long sermons to really get it across, did he? In those few words, there is an eternity of teaching, isn't there? And truth. How are we going to divide it up? Well, I've asked you first of all to look at the speaker. Think about the speaker. Jesus stood and cried. To look at him, there was nothing very remarkable about him, was there? There was no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think that Christ was a dashing Valentino or whatever physically. Scripture says there was no beauty that we should desire him. Doesn't seem that he was in any way outstanding physically more than any other person. As far as his dress was concerned, it was homespun of the country. And there he stood amidst those hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, and he probably hadn't even that night yet decided where he was going to sleep. For the birds of the air had their nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. No home of his own. Often very hungry and certainly very thirsty under the Middle Eastern sky. And yet he stands there in front of those hundreds of thousands of people, that lowly man of sorrows, and cries, if anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He speaks of himself as able to quench the thirst of every single human being that will come to him. He promises to do it. He will quench their thirst. How will he do it? From himself. I mean, look at the drama of it. If anything was dramatic, that moment was dramatic. And what's it saying? It is saying that Christ is Christianity. In this, the Lord Jesus differs from all other teachers there ever have been. They talk about truth. They set themselves to invent vast systems of philosophy which people have to master. But the Lord, our Lord, has one cure for everybody's woes, for everybody's needs, and for all the infinite wants of people's spirits. He has one cure for them all. And what is that? Himself. Christ is Christianity. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What would I live for if I hadn't got my faith in Christ? I asked an unconverted friend of mine this morning. We were talking about this whole matter of God and faith. And I just looked at him and I said, what would I live for if I hadn't got my faith? And he looked at me and he said, Margaret and the children. Well, I and my wife and my three children are not big enough to be the sole goal of my existence. Is your wife, your girlfriend, your home, your children, your work or whatever, your life? Tell me, my dear young person or my listener or watcher tonight, tell me, are you big enough to be the sole goal of your own existence? We weren't made to be the sole goal of our own existence. And oh, that I could get that across to people. We are all conscious of infinite needs that human love simply cannot satisfy. Everybody listening to me now pines for happiness, thirsts for happiness, and for rest and for peace, and that indefinable thing called satisfaction. We all are looking for it, aren't we? You know those Radio 1 songs, or songs on commercial stations by the thousand, going out over the nation day after day. Sometimes I listen to them. Sometimes I listen to them and try and work out what their content is and what they're really saying. Millions and millions and millions of young people and teenagers and men and women feast on those songs every day, from Daniel O'Donnell to Take That, from Harry Connick Jr. to Whitney Houston or whatever. And what are all these songs about from beginning to end? For hours upon hours upon hours of broadcasting time, what are they about? They are about that deep word, love. I've tried to analyze them so many times. Either the fella or girl singing it is out of love, or has fallen in love with two people and can't work out which one is the one they really love, or is crying in the song for somebody to love them, or Whitney goes on forever about, I will always love you. The longest always I've ever heard. It's all about love, 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 love. In and out of it and highs and lows of it. And yet, for all the hype and all the songs and all the backing and all the rest of it that these songs get, does what they are presenting, does human love quench the thirst of men and women? No, it fails to quench the thirst of men and women, no matter how deeply they drink from it. Please, please, could I say that from the depths of my heart and God's presence with the Word of God before me? Human love is a wonderful thing, and to fall in love would take the hair off your head when it really happens to you. It is a wonderful thing, and I would wish that you would have it and have the real thing. It is a great thing. Of course it is, and I am not denying that. But it does not ultimately satisfy the cry of your heart and the needs of your heart. It cannot do it. You will, no matter how deeply you drink from human love, find that it will fail to quench the thirst that you have. But what does Jesus claim? Christ claims here in this wonderful chapter that he is all sufficient. All the fullness of the Godhead is in his vast nature. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Worlds cannot satisfy souls. Money can't satisfy souls. Materialism can't satisfy souls. I did a little research on this while I was preparing this message. Take the love goddess of the nuclear age. There's only one love goddess that seems to be an icon for decade after decade, and her name is Marilyn Monroe. What did Marilyn say? Yes, she said, there was something special about me, and I knew what it was. I was the kind of girl they found dead in a hall bedroom with an empty bottle of sleeping pills in her hand. And she was, at 36 years of age. 36. Janis Joplin, queen of rock music. Her album, Cheap Thrills, sold $1 million worth of copies when she was at her height in America. She gave a concert for 20,000 people in Harvard Stadium on the 12th of August, 1970, and she mainlined on heroin for the last time on the 4th of October, and her body was discovered by her road manager. She was 27 years old, the absolute queen of rock music in her time. And she was once quoted as saying, and I often think of this quote. Here's what Janis said. Most of my biggest problems now are what color scheme to use on my next string of beads. Judy Garland. Considered by many to be the greatest live entertainer that show business has ever had. Let me tell you, said Judy, she who was the teenage film star in The Wizard of Oz and Over the Rainbow and all that. Let me tell you, legends are all very well if you've got someone around who loves you. And her body was discovered locked in a bathroom of her home in Cadogan Lane in London. And her death was the result of a barbiturate overdose. And I never failed to see that film come up on television at Christmas time or whatever, and the yellow brick road and all that that has for boys and girls, and all the spontaneity and the fun, and life is out there and she looks so innocent, and I think of what she said and what she did. Legends are all very well if you've got someone around to love you. Do I need to go on? Do I? I could go on and on and on and on and on and show you people in all walks of life, politics, poetry, drama, films, novelists, brilliant writers of all kinds and all kinds of people, and show you that they have drunk and drunk and drunk and drunk at the votaries that the world has, and every one of them will testify that in the end, it doesn't satisfy. Maybe summed up best by Charlie Chaplin, that little man, just as we look and as we can. What an amazing character. How he became an icon in his day of comedy. I remember as a little boy when I first saw a Charlie Chaplin film and he ate his own boots. I thought it was the most hilarious thing I'd ever seen in my life. You remember in the shack on the edge of the cliff and he stewed his own boots and ate the lace. I'd never seen it before. Shows you how old I am. And I used to watch him as a little boy and think he was so funny. And yet, I have grown up to be haunted by the phrase that he used. What did he say? Charlie said, I am all dressed up with nowhere to go. I told it the other week, but I think it bears repetition in the light of the death of ex-president Richard Nixon. A lot of us, when we were students in our exam days, lived through all of the The tremendous upheaval that came whenever he bombed Cambodia to try to beat the Viet Cong who were trying to get into Vietnam from a Cambodian base. And he decided to bomb Cambodia, and an eruption came across American universities' campuses, and at Kent State University, four young people, a couple of them bystanders, were shot by the National Guard, and it became just an absolute mess right across the whole country. The nearest thing America has ever come to a revolution led by young people. And just when I was watching the funeral and over these last few days thinking about that, I was again reminded of that incredible night of May the 8th and the 9th. In 1970, when he, on that particular occasion, was restless in the White House. And as he was restless, he played some Rachmaninoff to try and calm down, but he couldn't rest. And the White House logged 51 telephone calls that the president made between 10:35 p.m. and 3:50 a.m. that night. He phoned friends all over the nation because thousands of young people were coming into Washington the next day to protest against his policy. And the man was distracted. And at 4:30 a.m. in the morning, he stepped out with his valet, Sanchez, and he went to a place where I certainly would go anytime I could get to if I was in Washington. And I've been there. It is a fantastic thing. It's Bacon's soaring monument of Lincoln. It's almost the size of this church. Not quite, but almost. It's a massive stone monument sculptured by a man called Bacon, and underneath it is one of his speeches. It's an incredible place, a shrine almost to the great Lincoln, Civil War president. And Nixon loved Lincoln, and he slipped out of the house with his valet and went out with his Social Security man and went up the steps and sat there or stood around and talked to the students who had gathered. And they nearly, as we say in Ulster, caked. When suddenly the president walked up the steps to where they all were. They couldn't believe it. And he began to talk to them about his policies, and a crowd gathered. And in fact, he began to talk to them about spiritual things. The man was nearly out of his mind, not knowing what to do. He wrote in 1930, he wrote Ending the War, and cleaning up the streets and the air and the water is not going to solve spiritual hunger. And if there are any politicians watching me, if you can help in those things in your good work, I commend you. Of course, it's good to clean streets and end wars and clean up the air and get rid of pollution and all that. But as Nixon said, it is not going to solve the spiritual hunger that all of us have, and which, of course, has been the great mystery of life from the beginning of time. And here is this American president, and he knows very well that with all the arsenal he has, with all the bombers he has at his command as chief of the American forces, he can order bombs to be dropped, all the sophistication of the Pentagon behind him. He knows that even as a politician, he cannot solve the spiritual hunger of the human heart. And I find this very relevant to our subject tonight. Up he went to the Capitol Hill, and he went inside to the House chamber, and a very surprised custodian unlocked the door for him. Imagine, we're now at 5 a.m. in the morning, or 5:30 in the morning, and suddenly the president walks in the dark. And the fella took him 5 minutes to find the key. He couldn't find the key to let him into the House chamber. And then he went and he showed his valet the seat where he had first sat as a congressman. And if you've ever been in that, it's an amazing chamber. It's a fantastic place to go if you're ever there. The debating chamber of the Senate and so forth. And he goes in. And suddenly, as he is in there, three black cleaning ladies come forward to him. And this is what really gripped me. One of them was a lady called Mrs. Carrie Moore. And she said, "Mr. President," said this black lady, "would you sign my Bible?" Nixon would have been the last person in the world I would have asked to sign my Bible if I'd been her at that time. He was the filthiest tongued politician that certainly I have ever read or come across. He was foul in his language and a crook in his behavior. And yet he had this brilliance, this absolute brilliance in foreign policy and a vision for the future of his nation. And he was so gifted, yet it was so foul. And I remember as young people, whenever those Watergate tapes came out and the transcripts came out, it was unbelievable. The world erupted at the number of expletive deleted on all of those scripts that came from the president's Oval Office, where, of course, he had recorded every conversation he'd ever had with anybody, and he wanted it for himself. And then they were subpoenaed, and the whole world saw what kind of heart he had and language he had. And here this woman comes and asks him to sign her Bible. And I was very moved by this, because God loves sinners, and I'm a sinner too, and I need a Savior. I'm not his final judge, I'm only stating the facts. Nixon said he was glad. He was glad to see that she carried her Bible with her, adding as he signed it, "The trouble is that most of us these days don't read it enough." And right in the middle of his huge crisis, this black lady brings her Bible, and the president says, "We don't read it enough." And the lady answered, and I love this answer, "Mr. President," she said, "I read it all the time." What a lovely answer. And Nixon took her hand, evidently moved by some deep thoughts about his mother, and said, and I quote, "You know, my mother was a saint. And she was a Quaker Christian. She died 2 years ago. She was a saint." And there was a long pause as he struggled with his emotions. The black Christian had stirred his Christian upbringing. Right in the middle of his crisis. "You be a saint too," he told Mrs. Moore, squeezing her hand. She said, "I'll try, Mr. President." You see what I mean? Nixon sadly didn't heed the word that the old, or the Negro lady had handed him and encouraged him to go for. He didn't at that time closely follow the Savior. And look what happened to his administration. It literally fell apart. Wonderful thing is, the man who did all the dirty work for him, Charles Colson, got wonderfully converted. And now is one of the most outstanding Christians on the face of the earth in our generation. And Colson followed the Lord. And I remember when Colson got saved, I was so sarcastic. I remember him appearing on television. I thought, oh no, not another American politician born again looking for votes. And I was so sarcastic, and I have lived to rue my attitude. What a wonderful Christian he has been. And his prison fellowship, even here in the prisons of Northern Ireland, have been powerfully used by God amongst IRA and UDA and so forth, UVF terrorists. What am I saying all this for? Why am I going through these stories? I'm trying to be relevant to the situation I find myself in, even as we mark and look back on Nixon's life and wonder about those years. That's the way I've been thinking in these last few days. Look at the state of our country tonight. Just look at the state of our country. I think we'll call in Nelson Mandela to be the new Northern Ireland Secretary of State and have a break, perhaps. Although the one at the moment is doing his very best. But you look at other countries like South Africa and so forth solving their problems. And here we are. Here we are with the sadness of shooting a 76-year-old lady for any sakes, for the sake of Ulster or whatever. It's disgraceful. It's disgusting. It's awful. Look at the state of our nation, our very divided nation. Who would be John Major for all the tea in China?
What a tough job.
And the very government rocked week after week after week by scandal, particularly sexual scandal. The whole nation at the moment with marriages falling apart and all the rest. Do I need to go through it all? And yet I say to you tonight and those watching, and who knows who's listening, who knows where this tape will go, who knows into whose ear this message may fall. I am not people's judges. I am simply commentating on my times and the times I have passed through. And my challenge is tonight is to say, don't follow me. I am a sinner too. But I am saying to you tonight, wherever you are, thus saith the Lord. And what you find in here and what the Lord says is perfect. And he who said it is flawless. And you'll find sin in my life and in any other Christian's life. You'll not find any perfection in any local church anywhere. It's impossible to find. But the church is saying to you tonight, look at the Savior we have found. And turn to him. And I say before you tonight, who knows where you young folk are all going to go and what you're going to become. And what God's going to do with you in the future. You're living in a very difficult time in the history of our country as Europe tries to find an identity and Britain tries to find a new role in Europe and in the world and all the problems that face us politically and otherwise. Still, the Lord Jesus stands and he cries to our generation at the turn of the century, is there anybody thirsty out there? Let them come to me and drink. And if you believe in me, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. What's he saying? He is saying that whoever will bear their soul to him again and again, not trying to feel satisfied, but trusting for satisfaction in him, will find longing subside. Will find the ache of disappointment in their lives eased, and the fever thirst of youth or middle age or whatever slaked. I am saying, and I have proved in my life and testifying tonight, Christ can slake your thirst like no one else can. Christ can give you satisfaction like no one else can. He can meet the very deepest needs of your heart. He says, if you thirst, come to me and drink. I say to you, try it. Try this water and see what happens. Look at the speaker then. And look at the invitation. If anyone thirst, are you grimed with sin? How do I know who's here tonight in this immediate audience? You say, Derek, if you only knew the filth of my life. I know, friend, I counsel many people here and you wouldn't believe the messes their lives are in. You see them sit here maybe with a Bible and sing these hymns and you think they're all a lot of goody two-shoes. Well, if you were in my shoes, you would know they weren't. And they would be the last to say they were. Many, many of them have even come to this service beside themselves with problems because of sin and the messes they've got into. But many of them have found in coming to Christ that getting to know him has forgiven their sin and they have got satisfaction. If any person, I like what Richard Baxter said, he said, if his name had stood on this text, he would have feared that it referred to some other who bore the same name as he had. If it had said, if Richard Baxter thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and he'd say, which Richard Baxter? But it doesn't say that, does it? It says, if any thirst, the speaker Christ, the invitation, any, you come from earth, he comes from heaven. You come from the visible. He comes from the invisible. The sun attracts sparks. The earth attracts asteroids. The ocean attracts rivers. And what does the Lord Jesus attract?
souls. Souls.
He's the soul saver. He is the thirst quencher.
And the supply? The supply is the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you believe in him, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, but the Holy Spirit was not given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You say, if I come to Christ, he will satisfy? He certainly will. I can drink from him? You certainly can. And what will he do? On your trusting him as Savior, he will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that Holy Spirit will be as rivers. As rivers flowing through your heart and out to others all around you. You say, boy, Derek, what a text. Well, absolutely. When Jesus ascended, he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then a whole new era broke on the world. Before the ascension of Christ, the Spirit of God had rested upon people. But after the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God no longer rested upon people. It came into people, in you. The Holy Spirit in you, not resting upon you. You say, okay, could you maybe expand that a little? Well, very happily I will. How did the coming of the Holy Spirit, what did the coming of the Holy Spirit do for Christians? For after all, that's what this text is saying. What difference does the Holy Spirit make? Well, I like C.R. Swindoll's 4 points that you have in your notes there. I find them very useful. They come from his book, Flying Closer to the Flame. Flying Closer to the Flame. Very good book on the Holy Spirit. And he tells the story of a man who in 1983, a man called John Scully, he quit his post with PepsiCo to become the president of Apple Computer. And he took a very big risk when he left his high-salaried, prestigious job with PepsiCo in order to take a position with this little outfit called Apple Computer. They had no guarantees offered, and the only excitement in this new business was the boss's vision, the boss of Apple Computer. Funnily enough, his name was a man called Jobs, Steve Jobs. And Steve tried to persuade Scully to leave PepsiCo. And Scully records that he left PepsiCo to go to Apple Computer because of one single sentence that Jobs said to him, and I quote, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want a chance to change the world?" Well, he left PepsiCo, the Lord bless it, and on he went to a new firm. I would say to you tonight, do you want a chance to change the world? Do you want to be an instrument that can change not only the world, but change Ulster and the whole environment we live in, with all of its hatred and division, and yet with many of its good qualities, that you want to live in this community and change it for the better? You say, yes, Derek, yes, please. Can I be a person who could be used to change the world? Well, look at those disciples in the first century. Look at them. They were a rather ragged aggregation of souls, weren't they? And yet those boys turned the known world upside down. That's what the Bible says. They turned it upside down. Whole Roman Empire turned it upside down. If you read the history of the Roman Empire, you'll find virtually no reference whatsoever to Christians in any of the Roman historical documents of the day. Christians are hardly mentioned. The emperors were the big cheese. Where is the Roman Empire now? Mediterranean rubble. And the Christian church and the Christian gospel, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And how was it done? With those first century Christians. How did they do it, you say? How did they do it? Did they go to some brilliant seminars? No. Was it some sort of wonderful seminar on leadership that they went to and studied? No. Was it some kind of crash course in Christianity that they took? No. It was the arrival and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He transformed those frightened, awkward, reluctant men into strong-hearted, intimidated, invincible servants of God. They became directly involved in changing the world. They had no academic degrees. Most of them were raised in a poor section of the country around Galilee. A whole lot of them were very impulsive in their temperaments. They were very easily offended. They were prejudiced, the prejudices of their environment. They were not the kind of group that you would expect to win the world for Christ. What then were the four transforming changes amongst these men who received the Spirit? Now, I want to teach this. I really want to teach it. The first you'll find in Acts 2, just a few wee verses in Acts, because these are dynamic. Acts 2, 1 to 4. Now the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, Acts 2 and 2. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Wonder whether any there from Ulster. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." What's this? Notice that the first great miracle of Pentecost did not consist of an additional external act. It consisted in the process by which the messengers spoke. Essential to its effectiveness as a miracle was not merely that the disciples should declare the wonders of God in languages they had never learned and didn't understand, but that what they said should be intelligible to the crowds that were around them in their native languages. In other words, to have spoken at that moment in a language which nobody understood and which would have appeared to the crowds around them to be total and absolute gibberish would have been hailed by the crowd not as a miracle but as a sign of mental derangement. If that crowd of people had gone off in languages that nobody could understand and that nobody got anything from, that I said, "They're nuts, they're out of their mind, they're drunk." And some of them said, in fact, that they were. You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that the dominating element in the Spirit's witness to the world is going to be the spoken word. Now get the hold of that. The very first thing that the Holy Spirit authenticated when he fell and came into the church's life was to ram home with power the things about God that these people were saying. He authenticated the channel of communication. In other words, the dominating element of the Spirit of God that he's going to use in your life is going to be the things that you say. You say, never thought about that before. Well, think about it now. That's why the miracle came. That's why it fell on them and authenticated in this particular form. In other words, it was the word that was predominant. What's that trying to say? That's trying to say that all those people around there didn't hear gibberish. All those people around there heard the word spoken in their own language. It was clear to them. That was the miracle. And of course, to this very day, that is what you and I are to do. We are to go out there and we are to speak very clearly to people all over the world and in our own situation in language they understand. And the Holy Spirit will help us to do that. You say, would he use my word in the office? Yes, he would. Just a word spoken by you and the power of the Spirit behind it. You say, Derek, but I'm very nervous. Does it matter whether you're nervous or not? Surely it is the fact that the Holy Spirit uses the things that you say. If you only could get a grip of this, you would say a whole lot more. You'd speak up more often for the Lord. You'd let a word out. Why? Although it may sound very weak to you, with the Spirit behind it, there's no telling what the Spirit of God will do with it. Secondly, I notice that there, first of all, their human frailties were transformed into supernatural abilities and gifts. Secondly, their fearful reluctance was transformed into bold confidence. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40. This is what the Spirit did. But with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. Chapter 4, verse 13. 4:13 of Acts. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. These fellows didn't look different physically, did they? They didn't suddenly become learned men, did they? They didn't suddenly become sophisticated, did they? They remained raw-boned fishermen, but something deep within their beings, away down inside them, had happened like nothing had ever happened before. They were transformed. Absolutely transformed. The same man with the same physical features, without any special clothes or without any special sophistication or culture taught to them, they were the same man, but they were filled with the power of the Spirit of God. And that same Spirit is in you, Christian. We've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And the Holy Spirit is within every believer. Thirdly, their fears and intimidation were transformed into a sense of invincibility. What does that mean? That means they were not overawed by anything they faced. They simply weren't overawed by anything. And they came up before the Jewish council, and when they came up before the Jewish council, they came face to face with their accusers, and they didn't blink and hold back. They were told by the council to keep quiet, and what did they do? Chapter 5, verse 24, they stood up before the council, verse 29 rather, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Look at verse 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They were invincible. Absolutely invincible. What invincible courage. Where did they get it from? It came from the Spirit of God that was dwelling within them. And that was filling them. Weren't these the same fellows who were hiding behind doors a few days ago? Scared to go out in case the Jews would know they would belong to Jesus? These were the very same fellows. But look at them now. We told you to keep quiet. And what did they do to them? Well, Notice their lonely, grim feelings of abandonment were transformed into joyful perseverance. Verse number 40. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they were commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy, verse 41, to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Hey, just a minute, folks. These fellows had just been flogged. Flogged. And said, don't you speak in that name again. And they flogged them. And what did they do? The Bible says they come out saying, oh, that was terrible. I'm not coming back to those meetings anymore with a council. I'm not. I mean, it's like poor Sidney sitting down there. The Lord bless you, brother. I wouldn't like to embarrass you, but he got his car stolen last week. On the other side of that wall there. Cheer up, folks. You don't need all to run out just at the moment. But right through the time that I was preaching last week, Sydney's car was on the other side of that wall. They'd broken down all the defenses in his lovely new Honda, and I wasn't paid to say that. And it was a lovely new car. Sydney works in a Honda center, and it was sitting out there, and those fellas got in there and broke all the defenses down. And they waited until somebody came out of the meeting, made a wee space out there, went out, and then they slipped away. And poor Sydney was told in the middle of the night that it was wrecked, absolutely wrecked, up in Anderson's town, and at the bottom of an embankment that they had rolled it down. And Sydney lost his lovely new car. And I thought, I wonder, will Sydney be out this week? Because we were really, really sorry for him. And if I was down in the prayer meeting and he opens the door with a beaming face, and in he walks. I said, Sydney, did you come in your bike? He says, no. If I had to come down here from Portadown, I would come on my roller skates if necessary. That's what he was saying. And the people of God said, and Sydney, I hope your roller skates are still there and somebody hasn't stolen them. But poor man, what he's been through this week with his lovely new car, and back he comes tonight for more. I think it's wonderful. He's just an example of what I'm talking about. That man there is more encouragement to me than 100,000 other things. I tell you, week after week he comes down here with his euphonium. And they even took his lovely new euphonium case. He said he didn't care about the car half as much as the euphonium case, which doesn't say a lot for Honda, but the fact is that he really missed it. And to make a long story short, person, he's been through a terrible time, and we don't want to make light of it. But what does the Amplified Bible say about these fellas? They suffered for the cause of Christ. We reckon that those guys must have been watching Sydney and realized he'd be out late and so forth with his euphonium coming out of the car and so on. I don't know what you've been through. The Lord alone knows what some of you have been through in these last few days or these last few months in your life. I love what the Amplified Bible says of verse 40 and 41. They were dignified by the indignity. They were dignified by the indignity. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And it was Peter who later wrote, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. What had these men got that they hadn't got before? Joyful perseverance. And I'm telling you, if you're going to succeed in the Lord's work in any shape or form, you're going to have perseverance. You're going to have faith in a process that you can't always see. It wasn't positive thinking. It wasn't a better environment. It wasn't a course they learnt. They weren't conformed to this world. They were transformed. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to John, and we're almost finished the chapter, and I'll not keep you beyond a half hour, I promise. Very simply in the chapter, it tells us in chapter 7 there was a division now in the crowd when he spoke about this whole matter. And they said, some of them, well, he's the prophet. And others say, well, he can't really be the Messiah, because how could Christ, verse 41, come out of Galilee? The scripture says he has to be of the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was. And what do they say? There was a division among the people because of him. Well, Christianity isn't just a philosophy that any bright spark can think up, you know, if he had enough brains. It's not made up by a bright spark. The gospel is founded in the processes of history. And I'm telling you, as the New Age sweeps into Britain at the moment, young Christians, you're going to have to really argue this. That Christianity is based on the processes of history. Christ was here as a historical fact. Lived here. Actually lived here. These people were right to expect these things, weren't they? Because the scriptures taught them. The problem was, they never asked him where he came from. They were ignorant that he had actually been born in Bethlehem. They thought, well, he lives at Nazareth, so how could he possibly have come of the seed of David and from Bethlehem? What was the problem with the people? Well, it says very clearly in verse 44, some of them wanted to take him. In other words, their hostility cut off the evidence. They were so hostile to the Lord that if only they hadn't been hostile and said, Lord, where were you born? Are you of the seed of David? And were you born in Bethlehem? He would have given the answer, and they could have seen that he was indeed the Messiah and fitted all that the scripture had said. But their own hostility cut off the evidence that was there. And I hope there's nobody here tonight and that's happening to you. You're hostile to the gospel, and your hostility to the gospel is blinding you to its authenticity. And exactly the same thing happened to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Their animosity and hostility to the Savior cut them off from the evidence that was there. They say in verse 52, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And of course, Christ had been born in Bethlehem. But their hostility had cut them off to the evidence too. They hadn't gone and asked him. And if only they had, they could have had their answers. I love this bit when the officers come back, you see. It says, verse 45, they came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they say, have you brought him? And they say, no man ever spoke like this man. In other words, we didn't arrest him. He arrested us. And they basically say, what? Have you got converted as well? Have you joined this man? Are you also deceived? And notice their false pride. Have any of the Pharisees believed in him? Or any of the rulers? What intellectual snobs they were. There's no bigwig in the land, they say, has believed in him. Some people, you know, whether they follow the Lord or not depends on whether people in society follow it. And if they follow it, then they would follow it. But since none in their circle do it, then they won't do it. Intellectual snobbery and pride, and false leadership in verse 49. Notice their attitude to the crowd. The crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed. In other words, they looked down upon the people. They were the aristocracy, and the average person on the street was nothing. What kind of leaders were they? This rabble doesn't know the law, and because it doesn't know the law, it's accursed. And up speaks Nicodemus, he who came by night, probably because he couldn't wait until the morning. And he comes up and he says, you know, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? Why did he say that? He said that because he himself had investigated. And he himself had been to Jesus and asked the questions and got the answers. And he was a secret believer. And he's now applying the same to them. You're going to judge him before you even hear him and know what he is doing? Ah, what a moving moment when he spoke up in the Sanhedrin. But more of that later. What is the of these men later? What is the final message of this amazing passage? What's the final message? What has it got to say to you as you go home? As the people go away divided, as the rulers let their hostility cut them off, what is the final message? I simply say to you, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus and drunk from him, and the Holy Spirit has come into your life on conversion, as he has if you're converted, please understand where water flows in, it's got to flow out, or there will be stagnation. It's the pool that water flows out of, as well as into which water flows, that sparkles with life. I think this passage is not only saying that Christ is the source of the satisfaction and the Holy Spirit is the water that will flow through your life. I think it is also saying that you, no matter who you are, can be a fantastic source of blessing wherever you go, even tonight. It's like the humble man who prayed, Lord, I can't hold much, but help me to overflow lots. Shall we pray? Lord, we've looked at this amazing passage and we thank you for it. Week after week, Lord, there are so many things here that are so deep and so wonderful that it would take months and months really to teach them as they ought to be taught. In fact, it will take all eternity for us to even begin to see the very edges of the heights and the depths of the love of God in Christ and all that is available through him. Our Father, our prayer is tonight that we will not go out and try and find more satisfaction in other things, thinking, well, trying to find ultimate satisfaction in other things. There are quite legitimate things, Lord, that are a blessing and a pleasure, but ultimately we know that true satisfaction can only be found in you, Lord Jesus. And we pray tonight for conversion in this place, that many may be converted and take their first draught of living water and go home, never to thirst again. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we will now see from this passage that the rivers that flow in have got to flow out as well. And our prayer would be that now that the Holy Spirit is within us, may he fill us to overflowing, so that wherever we go, wherever we are found in this coming week, and Lord, who knows where we'll all stand before this week is over. I just pray for help as I go away onto the islands at Shetland. Give me power in the Holy Ghost to preach to those people as they gather from all over the place at Lerwick. Oh God, invade that place with great spiritual power this weekend. And wherever Lord Sunday school teachers are, and Bible class leaders, and those who witness and preach and testify and serve the Lord who are here tonight in their home churches or wherever they're found, Lord, send them home to know that rivers of living water can flow from their lives, and that no Christian life need be insignificant, that every work for God is significant, backed home by the power of the Spirit. Lord Jesus, we would lean upon that power, and with the promise of it, we would go forth into an Ulster filled with so much sorrow. And our prayer is, Lord, use these services to change this province, that the gates of hell in this land may be driven back, and that we may see in these days a tremendous turning to the Lord and a slaking of people's thirst in Christ alone. Oh God, create a mighty thirst in this whole island for the things of God and for the Lord Jesus. And may many become his children in these days. Thank you for your word, Lord. It's so good to be here. What a pleasure it is, and to feel the atmosphere and the enthusiasm of people who come to study the Word and who are here to really get into it. Lord, what a privilege it has been to teach your Word tonight. I just pray that your people will go home refreshed and blessed and encouraged, and that the unconverted may find the Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake, and the people of God said, Amen.